Please turn with me to our text, which is taken from the book of Zechariah, chapter 5. That's the next to last book in the Old Testament, right before the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have been in a series of sermons on the book of Zechariah, and this is now the third on this chapter. Zechariah chapter 5. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones." Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what this is that is appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It is a measuring basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. And when it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place." This is the word of the Lord. I admit that each time in the past number of weeks that I've been reading this chapter in preparation for preaching on it, I have this flight of fancy recalling a popular song of my youth. Now, actually, just so I don't mislead you, it came out in the 1950s, which is well before I was aware of popular music. Thanks to Oldies but Goodies radio, anybody who grew up in the decades that followed would definitely know it. It's the song Yakety Yak that was recorded by the Coasters, and apparently it hit the top of the charts for a long period of time and has remained a special favorite of many. It was very appealing to me as a young teen because, well, frankly, a lot of those rock and roll songs about love really didn't resonate with me at quite that level at that time. But this one really did speak to my heart, because Yakety Yak is about a kind of grumpy teen being confronted with the harassment of parents who have like an unending list of chores that need to be done, which they then, of course, pepper with all sorts of threats. And Yakety Yak, the refrain of this song, is the grumpy teen's response, to which his parent retorts, "Don't talk back." It appears that teens all around the world can identify with it, because taking out the trash is an acquired taste. Most of us would rather just have fun. But to get you into the mood for this, with the help of our helpful folks on the radio controls, Kevin Mitchell will allow us just for a few minutes to hear this hit song.
Kevin. Take out the papers and the trash, or you don't get no pretty cash. If you don't serve that chicken bird, you ain't gonna rock and roll no more. Yakety yak.
Don't go back.
Just finish cleaning up your room. Let's see that dust fly with that broom. Get all that garbage outside, or you don't go out Friday night. Yakety yak.
Don't go back.
You should sing along with this, right? Yakety-yak. I know you're all dying to. Well, our hearts do sing along with it. You know, we do feel like griping every time there's more trash to be taken out. The kitchen floor needs scrubbing. Our room needs cleaning. The garbage has got to be taken out of sight. All of them are the kinds of things that you really have to work at getting excited about. And it's no different, incidentally, with the need to take out the trash of our spiritual lives, which is what this vision is about. Zechariah 6 vision, which is recorded for us in chapter 5, is a topic to which we've been given some attention already on two Sundays. And up till now, we've been just focusing on the first half, the part of the vision that depicts a flying scroll written on both sides with the curse, first against those who are dishonest, those who are thieves, and on the other side against those who are swearing falsely or perjurers. Those two offenses, apparently, were representative, and they are certainly reprehensible. They are representative in that they both reflect the kind of lack of integrity that's sort of parallel in one case with respect to our neighbor, and in the other case with respect to God, or a lack of respect for that which God has given our neighbor, for that which belongs to our neighbor in the one case, or in a lack of respect for God's name in the other. This morning, we want to build on that background and at least initially focus particularly on the second half of this vision, this very disturbing picture of a woman crushed, imprisoned in a basket. And we wonder, what on earth is that all about? Before we're going to be able to unpack it, though, we do have to build the case for seeing these two as two halves of one vision. If you were listening very closely months ago when we began this series, you may have noticed that I switched midstream. The first sermon, maybe the first two, I was introducing this opening section of Zechariah by speaking of its eight visions. And then all of a sudden, I saw the light, and since then, I've only been speaking of the seven visions with which Zechariah begins his book. The majority view, the view, frankly, of all the best commentaries that I have, is that there are eight visions here, and that's why I started with that as my operating assumption. But since then, I have kind of revisited the problem, and with the help of one of my real heroes, Meredith G. Klein, have discovered that really, you do much greater justice to the text if we see this chapter, these two halves, as really just one vision. Then everything comes together. And let me give you at least some of the arguments for that. There are actually seven, if you care to hear them at some point. Don't be afraid to ask. But I won't bore you with all seven, but just a few of them to give you a sense of why it's so and then the payoff. First of all, if these were separate visions, we would expect, and then in which case they would be numbers 6 and 7, if they were separate visions, we would have expected the seventh vision, the one about the woman in the basket, to begin with similar vocabulary as the other parallel visions do. You'll notice as you read through what is not always clear in the English, but at least is there in the Hebrew, a repetition of certain words, vocabulary about looking up, or and there before me is how the NIV tends to translate it, or I looked and this is what I saw is another way of translating it. That introduces each of the visions, but that's not found in the middle of this chapter introducing the part about the woman in the basket. So that's one argument against seeing that as a separate vision. It doesn't have the right introductory material. A second argument is that once you're in the second half, there's a reference in the second half to the first half. They're obviously linked. In verse 6, I asked, what is it? He replied, this angel who's interpreting the vision, it's a measuring basket. And he added, this is their iniquity. Our NIV says this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. But it says literally, their iniquity, as the English Standard Version has it. In the there, is a reference back to the thieves and perjurers. So unless you have the two as one, you won't get that. You won't. What's there? It just is thrown in without an antecedent. Furthermore, once you see this as a two-part single vision, then it's parallel to the second vision. And as I've made the point previously, the beauty of the seven vision outline is it exhibits the concentricity of all these visions. Vision one corresponds to vision seven. And geographically, it concerns the world. Vision 2 corresponds to Vision 6, this chapter. And both Vision 2 and Vision 6 are two-part visions. The parallelism is there even in the structure. Furthermore, they concern the Holy Land and threats to the holiness of the Holy Land. In Chapter 2, the threat is from outside, from aliens that come in and are endangering, desecrating the land, these horns that are oppressing the people of God. And God's remedy to that is to get rid of them. And here in chapter 5, in the sixth vision, the threat to the Holy Land is not outsiders this time, but insiders who are spiritually outsiders, thieves and perjurers who need to be driven out and banished from the land. And, of course, the vision includes that remedy, again, from God. And as you work in versions 3 and 5, then now you're in the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and the middle vision, number 4, you're in the Holy of Holies. So it's going from outside to inside, from the ends of the earth right into the very presence of God, with that fourth vision being the central one, the vision about Jesus, whose Hebrew name is Joshua, which just means Jesus, describing his wonderful priestly ministry, a ministry that allows God to remove the sin of the land in a single day, as that chapter says. In any case, now that we got the argument, the chapter, this two-part vision, what it is about now, seeing the two parts together, is a replay of Israel's experience, their recent experience. A replay, the danger, and maybe the danger, but certainly the hope also, of a replay at an individual level of what Israel had gone through just 100 years earlier, where God, in response to the sin of his people, brought in the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar and first destroyed the houses of God's people and the city of Jerusalem and even the temple in Jerusalem. And then secondly, banished them in the deportation out to Babylon. That's what happened 100 years ago. It was a 70-year captivity. God's people finally came back into the land in the day of Zechariah. Zechariah was among those returnees from the 70 years out in Babylon. And now what God is saying through this vision is he's going to do it again with some big, huge differences, important differences. Before, the judgment was corporate. And because it was corporate, you know, some innocent bystanders got caught up in it. For example, Daniel. He also went into the Babylonian captivity along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were clearly not, you know, grievous sinners that deserved this or whatever. But they were caught up corporately in this judgment. This time, it's not corporate. This time, it is just a laser-focused attack on just the sinners, just those who were unrepentant, a surgical strike against the houses of the thieves and the perjurers. Furthermore, not only do you have this individual thing, there's another huge difference. The original expulsion to Babylon, this, by the way, is also an expulsion to Babylon. The individuals will go out there, not just innocent bystanders, but only the guilty. But there are other great differences. That original Babylonian captivity had as its end promise a return to the promised land. Thankfully, there's no return in this case. When wickedness is banished to Babylon, it isn't coming back. That's not some hope that's embedded in the text. When iniquity goes to the Babylon, where it belongs, it doesn't come back. This is for good. No final return. No plans for repatriation of iniquity. Last Sunday, we were looking at this chapter in the flying scroll and mainly focused on the takeaway of the reminder this is to us of a God who visits punishment on his people in time, just as he saves eternal punishment on all humanity for the end of time. A God is a God who is holy and righteous and just, and justice will manifest itself ultimately in final judgment. But for the believer, although we don't really like to think about this, for the believer, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation reminds us of the fact that God does allow temporal punishments in this life. And that's good if that's happening to you. It shows you that you belong to Him. I know we don't like hearing that, but it's so. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, when we are judged by the Lord, he's talking about believers, when in this life, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. God's judgment in this life is discipline for the believer, and it's the reminder that you belong to Him. You know, if your conscience is being troubled by the Holy Spirit, if He's allowing you in some small measure to reap what you sow in this life to kind of get your attention, get to the learning center, that there's a problem that needs fixing, that's a sign that you belong to Him. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves and punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So there's a picture of the Christian life. I mean, we like to emphasize God's grace appropriately because in His love. I mean, my goodness, we love because He first loved us. So we need to always have our eyes fixed on that. But the end of the story isn't just God's love for you and me. And it isn't just a promise of forgiveness. Yes, we want to cling on to forgiveness, but that's only half the work. God's intention in the work of atonement through Christ will not be completed until not only is our sins forgiven, but they must also be removed. That is, we must not only be justified, we must be sanctified, or He will not have His own work accomplished as He intends. We don't need just a forgiven life. We need to move forward to a new life. And this chapter is a reminder of that calling, as we will see. Let's talk about that removal issue. This passage is not about the death of Jesus on the cross. It's not about His atoning sacrifice, how He paid in full for our sin. I'll admit it. And there are other parts of Zechariah that are, but this is not. This is instead about not forgiveness, but the removal of sin, the final destiny appointed for your sin and for mine, which should be a great comfort to us as well as a severe warning. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, look up and see what this is that is appearing. I asked, what is it? He replied, it is a measuring basket. And he added, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. And he said, this is wickedness. And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. You know, there's been a lot of talk about a glass ceiling being shattered with Governor Sarah Palin being appointed as the running mate of John McCain. Well, you know, I think it's interesting. Here we have a ceiling that will never be shattered. It's one made of lead, deliberately impenetrable, never able to be broken, holding this woman imprisoned in this measuring basket. Now, I know we're obviously going to feel a little uncomfortable about the image of a woman in that kind of position. I mean, what's going on here? Is this our worst nightmare come true, that the Bible really is sexist, like everyone says, that there's a real kind of mean-spirited misogyny that's behind it all. And I think we can answer that. If we had time, we could look at all the other texts that stress the very opposite perspective about women, right, beginning with Genesis 1 in the creation. Clearly, the biblical view of women is that they share entirely equally in the most exalted status human beings could possibly have, namely as those who share in the likeness, the image of God. When God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the ground." So the royal charter to humanity to act as stewards of all creation is given equally to men and women. We share in this likeness of God. And similarly, we'll say, well, maybe that's true by virtue of creation, but marriage is another story. Well, not so. When you get to Genesis 2, you have this verse 24 that no scholar has been able to explain as simply the result of cultural factors or even the dreaming up of some religious genius. Humanly speaking, I don't think anyone can explain chapter 2, verse 24, where we read, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Everywhere else in the ancient world, and virtually everywhere else in the modern world, down to at least modern times, everywhere else it would have been said, "For this reason, a woman will leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband, and the two become one flesh." But the Bible, in its radical countercultural perspective, inspired of God, has a completely different view of marriage than was found anywhere else. A view where it is the husband's primary responsibility to demote every other priority in life, including in the ancient world what would have been a man's highest priority, the claim of the loyalty and respect of his parents and their claims on his time. Demote it all in order to elevate his wife. And of course, if you are to leave father and mother, you're certainly going to leave job, career, ministry. Everything else gets second and third place before this woman. And naturally, as Paul the Apostle in Ephesians 5 unpacks it, the reason for this is because in marriage it pleased God to model and reflect the very relationship that we have between Christ and his church, who also does the unthinkable. The creator of heaven and earth, the incarnate Son of God, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Christ loves the church, his bride, and lays down his own life in her, for her sake and not for his own, putting her interests before any of his own aspirations or any other his hobbies or whatever else he might have preferred to do that day than to hang on a cross. So it is in the Bible uniformly we have this elevation of women that is, in terms of cultural parallels, not paralleled anywhere. But in this chapter, I admit, as in some other chapters, you have a rather great challenge to figure it out. Then how can we explain why the inspired author would describe wickedness as a woman? It just does sound like a put-down. I think initially we could respond by saying, well, you know, if you're going to interpret it in that way, a little kind of looking to be offended, one ought to then look to be encouraged by the fact that although wickedness is personified and represented by a woman, deliverance is personified and represented by two women. So we get twice as much affirmation as we have denigration, right? The two women that the angel shows Zechariah are the ones who are delivering us from wickedness that would otherwise destroy us. We see the wind in their wings. They're heavenly creatures. In fact, they're described obviously as angelic beings. And the wings are those of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. And of course, the wings of a stork are described in that way because those wings would be adequate to the task. The stork, in terms of Israel, is the bird with the greatest wingspan, about 5.5 feet. It's a massive bird. Worldwide, there are species of storks that have 10.5 feet long wingspan. In fact, the longest wingspan of any bird of all. So, you can say, well, there's a certain reason for the stork. Some scholars, again, wondering about the Old Testament and trying to prove it really hates women, have pointed out that the stork is an unclean bird. And so try to get at it that way, that, but God used an unclean bird. These women are represented by an unclean thing. But that is to misunderstand the clean-unclean distinction everywhere in the Bible. Clean and unclean is not about good and evil. The fact is, eagles are also unclean birds. And yet, at Mount Sinai, God describes himself in the deliverance he wrought for Israel as one where I bore you on eagle's wings unto myself. He describes his own work of deliverance as a deliverance of a kind of eagle experience in terms of Israel's interaction with that theophany that flew, the pillar of fire and cloud above the ground. Anyway, or horses, they're unclean. Unclean just means you can't eat it. It doesn't mean it's wicked. You can't eat it under the Old Testament laws for various symbolic reasons, which we could get into in another sermon. You can't eat your horse, but you can drive them, ride them. And by the way, in Zechariah chapter 1, horses are also angelic beings, and they are in chapter 6. So exalted animals. And the reason for the stork is something completely different. In Hebrew, the word for stork is the word Hasidic. You perhaps have heard of Hasidic Jews. It's Hasidic. The Hebrew word means faithful ones. Their very name. The word stork means faithful ones. And this bird was called the faithful bird, covenant faithful even sometimes. The word has a notion of covenant faithfulness. The covenant faithful bird because storks were legendary for caring for their young, both the male and the female. Partly that's because their nests were so humongous. Everyone could watch the dutiful caring for the young that went on there. But also, the ancient natural histories repeated many accounts where apparently storks, even in the confronted with forest fires as being about to be engulfed by flames, a stork is so bonded to its nest that the mother or father stork will not abandon the nest when even flames are engulfing them. So protective are they. So no wonder they're an image for parental love, even in our own culture. In any case, so I say it's nothing but a positive image. The point is not to be positive or negative toward women, frankly, in this chapter. That's not it. The reason wickedness is a woman is to let us all know something that we forget but experience every day. And that is that wickedness is remarkably attractive. It is honestly enticing, and we just have got to admit this. I know that this will come as a surprise to some of our young people, because we've been trying to tell them how horrible wickedness is, how disgusting sin is, and vile temptations are, and no one in their right mind would be seduced by any of this. But the lesson that we have here is the same lesson that we have in the book of Proverbs, where folly is anthropomorphized and represented as a woman. And the book of Proverbs presents itself as the facts of life, a father telling his son about life. And the father is pretty honest and making it pretty clear to his son that folly, sinful foolishness, is actually attractive and entices you with the promise at least of instant gratification making sure that you are unaware of the fact that at the end it may not be so positive. It's sort of play now, pay later with folly. The woman's folly is loud, she's undisciplined, without knowledge, and so on, and ultimately gets her prey because we want to have our fun this minute. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. But it's only with God's help that we can see it. That the counterfeit pleasures of sin are just for a season. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 says of Moses, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He could have. It would have been pleasurable, but it wouldn't have been a pleasure that lasts for eternity. And that's what you and I are living for and banking on. Nevertheless, we have to admit that this is the nature of temptation. Harold Bucell, who used to be the pastor in First Congregational Church in Hamilton, wrote a delightful book some years ago called Lord, I Can Resist Anything But Temptation. And one of its main points is relating how, as a young person growing up in a church, you know, all he ever heard was, you know, again, how disgusting sin is and why would anyone ever want to do this. And one day, as he was a young adolescent walking down the street, he happened to look up and saw this billboard that depicted in some ad for some reason Marilyn Monroe up there. And it suddenly dawned on Harold Bucell, as he puts it, if sin isn't fun, why are so many people sinning? And it was like, it was a well-kept secret. No one had mentioned that it was actually fun, and that's the problem. It's fun to be lazy and, you know, watch TV even when finals are approaching. It's just fun, however, for a short while. And after a while, the fun, like, disappears. There's a lot of fun that can come in chemical form, and I'm aware of this. Many of us struggle with this from time to time, and one of my close friends has struggled with it. In fact, I've shared in another context his testimony, because in a remarkable way, a few years ago, a friend of mine grew up in our neighborhood, came into church here a little bit kind of unsettling to the receptionist, but wanted to speak to me without an appointment and explain he knew me. And, you know, she just wondered, because, like, a backpack and, I don't know, kind of dressed not terribly well or whatever. But anyway, he came up and he, sure enough, there's my buddy. And Jason starts in and he says, Gordon, a family has taken me in Pennsylvania. It's a farm. They're Christians. First of all, I've become a believer in Jesus Christ. Secondly, I've given up the alcohol. He had had a prison record for some issues, that trouble he'd gotten in the law, given that up, given up his heroin. And now he's doing this 12-step, and this is his ruthless moral inventory and trying to make things right with me. And so he began in asking for forgiveness for different things that he had done to our family. And I was crying. It was just the most moving experience I've ever had. And we hugged each other, and it was just thrilling. And he went back to the farm and continued on, and then he wrote to me and he said, you know, it's just so much fun. I'm learning how to have fun in simple things. His main job was to go around helping fix up other farms. He wouldn't charge him. Just he'd ask, is there anything, ma'am, that I can help you with? And that was his assignment. And he said, I discovered the simple fun of being good, is the way he put it. It's not the rush of a heroin trip, but it was... He'd learned now a new kind of fun. Unfortunately, a few months ago, he came back to Gloucester, first with the intention of rescuing some of his other friends who were in drugs. And making a good effort, his family said that he was transformed. Clearly, he was a born-again man, no question about it. But he slipped and was at a party at his house. He tried some heroin, of course, at the level that he had used it before, and his system wasn't no longer used to it, and he died. And I thought, well, why did he do that? Well, it's because apparently, if you try it, it actually makes you feel great, I guess, for a while. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end it leads to death. That's the nature of sin. That's the game that Satan plays. He's not terribly creative. But he works on our appetites and gives us little teasers that give instant gratification. Maybe it's as fun as winning an Olympic gold medal. You know, maybe you get like a really high. And hey, you can do it without practicing for 5 years. So you can see the seduction. But where's the fun that lasts? That's the fun we want to hold out for. The fun that's real and not the chemical. The fun that Christ has in a life that he calls the abundant life. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. That's the choice we have. Fake life or real life. The life of the enemy that's really death by another name, or the abundant life for which Christ came. In any case, what is banished here, however, turns out to be not what you expect. It isn't the thief exactly, and it isn't the perjurer exactly. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what is that's appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It's a measuring basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people." What's getting banished in this vision are not the evildoers, but the evil itself. Then it goes on. The cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness," and pushed her back down in the basket and pushed the lead weight down over its mouth. And then I looked up, and there before me were the two women, and sure enough, it was then brought to Babylon, and there a house was built for it, or a temple was built for it. It's actually, and then it's put on a pedestal. It's the language of what you do with an idol, and there it's going to be. I like to think of it as what you do with ancient toxic waste. The toxic waste dump site is over in Babylon, not here in the Holy Land. And God's intention for sin, yes, is to forgive it, but mainly it's to get rid of it. And if you want it in your life still, if you cling on to it, you'll follow it right to Babylon. But it's only, that's your choice. You want to do that, that's fine. But his intention is to get rid of it. This, of course, is the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. There's a two-part expiation, right? As you know, there are two goats. One is the sin offering that pays for the atonement in terms of self-sacrifice or the sacrifice of the animal. That assures that sins are now forgiven. The other is where the priest confesses all the sins on the scapegoat, and that goes out into the desert to be removed from the people of God. It's not enough to be forgiven. You've got to also repent and walk in a newness of life where you're set free from those sins that earlier had you in their grip. Over and over again, the Bible stresses this intention of God. In Psalm 103, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." We get the same picture in Micah chapter 7. Who's a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression? Of course you want your sins forgiven. I want mine forgiven. But do we also want to get rid of them? That's the question. "You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy," Micah 7 goes on to say. "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea." You know, think about it. There you are. You're a drowning man. God comes along to rescue you. He forgives you. Now, Satan throws you a lead life jacket called sin. And you can put it on. But if you do, you will be chasing that down into the depths, because the God who wants to forgive you hurls all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You can, you know, cling on to it. I don't want to, you know, this is part of my personality. It's what makes me so fascinating that I blow up every once in a while. You know, you can follow it right down to the depths of the sea. Or you can say goodbye to it. By the grace of God, who has forgiven you and set you free and now invites you to walk in newness of life. The only response that one could possibly have to this work as portrayed here is to repent. and repent is not just the message of the John the Baptist, you know, kind of mean-spirited or whatever. You want to think of him as being a little hard-nosed. It's the message of Jesus Christ as well. In his day, he began his public ministry. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Mark chapter 1 says Jesus. He says to the woman taken adultery, of course, no, you know, neither do I condemn you. Wow, does that ever energize our lives to know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? But that's not the end of it. Then he says, go now and leave your life of sin. It's the call to repentance. And of course, in the context of the particular sins that are singled out on that cursed flying banner, we need to repent, especially of the ones that are so grievous to God in the days of Micah, days of Zechariah. The sin of thievery and perjury in particular. A few weeks ago, we looked at the thievery. Let me just close by saying a comment or two about the perjury. We use the word perjury nowadays just to refer to wrongful statements in judicial proceedings or on affidavits like tax returns and that kind of thing. But used in biblical parlance and in theological language, what we mean by perjury is any false swearing. Any time where we use the wonderful name of God, whether it's in the context of an oath where we are asserting something to be true or making a promise to someone else in God's presence, that's what an oath is according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, or a vow where our promise is directly to God. Vows and oaths are actually welcome in the Bible. You remember some things Jesus said about some of the misuse of this in his day. But Jesus himself accepts an oath when he confesses that, yes, you're right, I am the Christ. And Paul takes oaths, and in fact, takes a vow at Kenchrea and keeps it. There are marriage vows that we take before God. That likewise the Scriptures would welcome by the example of Adam, who takes a vow when he declares this to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. There are vows and oaths that we take, and we take them because it is a way of worshiping God. It's a way of acknowledging before God the rightful commitments that He is leading us to make. Every time we have a baptism, we have baptismal vows. Or every time we share in the Lord's Supper, we are acting out a vow of love to one another and of love to Christ because we eat together. As the Apostle Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, where we all partake of the one loaf. So the question is, what are we going to do when we take such a vow? And the answer is, we'd better keep it. We better not give in to backbiting after we've eaten together. We better be faithful to clinging to Christ if we've been baptized. We better keep our oath of office if we are privileged to be a minister of God in public service, as Paul writes about it in Romans 13, doing God's will. And of course, the problem here is the issue of bringing God into it. The Lord Almighty declares, I'll send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. Leviticus 19 says, do not lie, do not deceive one another, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. The real burden, the real problem of false oaths is not the oath, it's the problem of dragging God into it. When we make commitments we have no intention of keeping, or make statements that we know full well are not true. A name, the name of God, which is the name that Jesus Christ wears, the name that is above every name that is on heaven or on earth or under the earth. We drag the name of Jesus through the mud, degrading it. And even sometimes in profanity that's meaningless in terms of our intention. You know, you stub your toe and no one says, oh, Satan. Even if he's the one who's responsible, more than likely. Chesterton said, it's hard to swear without bringing God into it. Actually, some of you may remember the outburst of Nikita Khrushchev at one point, where a Western reporter was kind of needling him about, you can't possibly really disbelieve in God, can you? And Khrushchev just got very irritated and barked back in Russian, "Swear to God, I don't believe in God." And people didn't know what to make of that. But we are liars, and so that is an affront to a holy God who is the God of truth, O Lord, the God of truth, as he's called in Psalm 31. Instead, we are resembling more and more the father of lies, as Jesus described him. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He is a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's what's so lethal about lying. It makes us like Satan, who lies and is the father of lies. And so we need to take to heart this rebuke and to take it with respect to all the promises we make, including those marriage vows. The fact is, the book of Malachi tells us in Zechariah's day, this was one of the vows people were breaking. Husbands were forgetting their responsibility to love their wives. And instead, according to Malachi chapter 2:14, by being unfaithful to them, the Lord stopped listening to their prayers. That's how he got their attention. You ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. The marriage vows, you know, people often think, you know, what's the big deal? You know, you say a few meaningless words, gobbledygook, in front of a JP or a minister. What's it, Matt? Or I do. The typical vow is I do. The answer to the question whether you're going to love this woman in sickness or in health. Isaiah says, for those who belong to the Lord, they make vows to the Lord and they keep them. Psalm 15 says, the righteous speak the truth from their heart and keep their oaths even when it hurts. Let me close with this example of Robertson McQuilkin. Some of you may be aware of him as a devotional author. He's well known within Christian mission circles as the president of Columbia International University for many years in South Carolina, which is a school that has sent out many missionaries and trained them. At one point, he resigned to take care of his wife, Muriel, and he writes about this in a series of articles in Christianity Today called Living by Vows, and then subsequently he wrote a book called A Promise Kept. He resigned from being the president, despite the urging of his trustees, because his wife Muriel was suffering from Alzheimer's disease, the symptoms of which began when she was 58. In an interview, he insisted that, "Muriel is such a delight to me, I don't have to care for her. I get to. And one blessing is the way that she's teaching me so much about love, for example, and God's love especially. She can no longer speak in sentences and often says no when she means yes. But the one sentence she can still say is, in which she often says, 'I love you.'" He goes on and talks about the struggle that it was. 3 years later, after resigning, she stopped being able to recognize him. 7 years after that, she stopped being able to smile, to speak, to stand, or to feed herself. 3 years after that, and less than 5 years ago, is what we're talking about, Muriel McQuilkin died in her husband's care, 23 years after it started, this nightmare, this great ordeal. But he talks about it and he says, "It was no grim duty to which I stoically resigned myself. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for all the preceding decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn. And frankly, if I took care of her for 40 years, I would never have been out of her debt. And then he explains finally, the decision was an easy one to make. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised in the presence of God to love her, honor her, comfort and keep her in sickness and in health till death do us part. Proverbs 20 says, many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find? A faithful woman, a rarity. Those who keep their word, precious in God's sight. May Park Street Church be full of such faithful men and women. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might take to heart the message of your word. Especially may we embrace this wonderful intention that you have with respect to our sin, our iniquity, our wickedness. Not only to forgive it, but to remove it. And may we rejoice at the prospect and give ourselves into faithful, upright living, lives of repentance as we live the life for which you've called us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.